So tonight we're continuing our reality check series based in the book of 1 John. And a couple of weeks ago, Stevie kicked us off in 1 John chapter 1, looking at the reality of life and of light. And then he followed that on with looking at the reality of living, of how this is a book towards the end of the New Testament that has been written to believers then to continue in the fellowship. And then Norman shared with us last week about the reality of the liar who will come to try and destroy, to try and tear us down, to try and infiltrate the church, but how we can counteract him by being grounded in Scripture and being part of this community of believers. And tonight we want to look at the reality of our legacy. And to do that, I want to take you back in time to the year 1997. I was 8 years old, and this is really the first year of my life that I can properly remember events as they began to unfold in the world. Before that, not so much. A little bit after, I could remember. But 1997, you might remember, was the year that the world became infatuated again with the Titanic. But not so much about the ship and how it hit an iceberg and sank, but more about the love story of Jack and Rose. And how, as a result of that, Titanic won 11 Oscars, James Cameron laughed all the way to the bank, and the radios were overplayed with Celine Dion's My Heart Will Go On. 1997 was also the year that the average house price in the UK was £71,500, and a litre of petrol only cost 67.5p. Tony Blair became Prime Minister. The Simpsons became the longest-running animated TV show and continues to be to this day. Dolly was the most famous animal in the world as she was cloned. Nintendo 64 was the must-have present for Christmas. Microsoft became the largest company in the world, estimated at $261 billion in 1997. The most watched TV event with nearly 2 billion people tuning in from around the world was Princess Diana's funeral. Tiger Woods became the youngest winners of the Masters at the age of 21. The British and Irish Lions recorded a historic victory in South Africa. And the Spice Girls, well, everyone was singing along to them in their car. And over the next 10 years, young people like myself would wait every summer on Harry Potter books to be released. In 1997, Harry Potter and the Philosopher's Stone was the first one that was released. But for all of these things that I remember 1997 for, I discovered this week that there was actually something else that 1997 was very, very important for. Now, having looked at this week, but I've decided to call these people the Dreamers because they were a group of politicians from all sides, from all parties, who obviously had disagreements, but they decided to set those aside and come together. And joining them, there were sporting icons from all across the British Isles, some footballers, some athletes, some rugby players, some rowers, all who had achieved various things throughout the course of their life. Joining them as they got together were visionaries, architects, designers, town planners, and people who had been involved in a process like this before, but had failed. They came together with the aim of being part of this team for at least 8 years, hopefully 15, to make an impact for 2 weeks, one summer, in August 2012. And as this group of people began to sit down and dream about what they would love to see, as they began to put designs in place, as they talked with people in the city of London, they had this vision, this hope, that the Olympic Games might come to London in 2012. Initially, the public didn't buy it. They weren't too convinced. They wondered how much it was going to cost the taxpayer. But these people plowed on. They were much less fancied than cities like Paris and Moscow, New York and Madrid, but still they believed. And they put everything together. They gave it all that they had. And as they gathered in Singapore at the beginning of July in 2005, they waited in anticipation on every round of voting. Will we survive? Will we make it? And it got down to the final two, and the president of the IOC walked up on stage with the envelope that contained the result inside, and he opened it and said these infamous words that maybe we remember on the TV: the 2012 Olympic Games are awarded to the city of London. People packed Trafalgar Square, went mad. They had confetti cannons going off as they cheered, as they danced, as they hugged one another in the streets, not knowing the people beside them. The team who had put all of this together cheered as well. Initially, the impossible, all the hurts before of planning for Olympic Games in Birmingham and Manchester in the early 90s, gone by the wayside, but now forgotten in the moment of victory. And people have their various theories about how London managed to win the 2012 Olympic Games. Some say it was because of a footballer named David Beckham, who had a global appeal and could swing the vote so tremendously. Other people said maybe it was down to Tony Blair. He left the G8 summit, flew to Singapore for 48 hours, talked to all the other global leaders there, the Olympic people there, and said, London can handle it. But for the most part, I don't think it was really anything to do with Tony Blair or David Beckham. It was more along the lines of what their vision was. And their vision was to inspire a generation. You may remember from London 2012 that their desire was to create a Games that would leave a lasting legacy. They wanted to be inspirational. They wanted to be generational. And maybe as you look back and remember, even replaying now some of those races in your head, maybe if you were like me, you jumped up and you screamed at the TV for Mo to just keep running. Or maybe you remember just the swimmers from countries you've never even heard of who looked like they were going to drown as they swam in the pool, but thankfully made it to the end of the race 10 minutes after everyone else. But the more I look back, the more I think London hit on being inspirational, and it hit on being generational, but it hit on a couple of other things that maybe we forget, but things that actually could be really key as we explore the legacy of us as Christians, but also the legacy of us as a church. They hit on inspiration. People were inspired to talk about the games, to get up off their sofas and get out running or jump on a bike or go swimming or do all kind of other manner of things. They hit on getting people involved. Volunteers coming on board to give of their time over the summer, leading people through stadiums. Spectators who jumped up and down, who cheered, who sang, not to mention the athletes who were involved. It was a global celebration of culture, of color, of races, and of achievement as well. And it was also generational, as we've said, inspiring those who had come before London 2012 to maybe think about the healthy lifestyle again, and for those to come, inspiring kids and young people to get into sport. And lastly, it was rejuvenating, it was transforming. It transformed an area of East London that before was deemed to be a scrap heap, but it became the up-and-coming area now to live in London. And so as we look at the reality of our legacy of the Christian and the church, what can we learn from inspiration? What can we learn from involvement and celebration and generation and rejuvenation? And we want to look in this passage. If you have your Bibles, feel free to flick them open. We're going to spend a good bit of time kind of ducking in and out of that. But the more I think about the question of legacy, or whenever we think of legacy, maybe like me, you think of kind of an end of life term. You think of, how would I love to be remembered? What would I love to be remembered for? Why should I want to be remembered? And maybe you're sitting in here tonight and you think to yourself, I would love to be remembered for being someone of faith. I would love to be remembered as someone who worshiped or who prayed passionately or who served or who was generous or who was good, who was kind, who championed, who encouraged, who discipled, who gave of themselves selflessly. Maybe you want to be remembered for a whole variety of those things, and there's no problem with wanting to be remembered. But I think tonight we should stop looking at legacy as something for the end of life, but actually as something that is day to day, minute by minute, second by second, so that we can create a life that is living, is breathing, and walking in faith with God, and that is shown off and shown out and lived out at every single moment of everything that we do. But legacy is a big thing. Maybe you'd never heard of it before London 2012. But the Bible is full of legacy. And I think seeing different stories of legacy in the Bible reiterates that there is always a cause for legacy. There is always the event that then creates the legacy or the consequences that come afterwards. So we've got the legacy of sin in Genesis 3. The cause the serpent speaks to Eve and tells her, eat the fruit, it doesn't matter, you'll become like God. She eats it, and immediately the consequence is that all of mankind is tarnished with sin. The legacy of sin is brokenness, is hurt, is the world being as messed up as it is now. Sin has left a legacy. Or what about the story of Abraham and his legacy? Of the man and the wife who didn't believe they would ever have a child because they were old, but God tells them that you'll be a father to many nations. Your descendants will be as many as the sand on the beaches and as many as the stars in the sky. And his legacy was that he birthed a whole nation that went global. Or the legacy of David, someone whose story perhaps begins with being that little boy, had 11 older brothers who they all thought would be king, much bigger, much more physical than him, but God picks him out. He chooses him and says, this is the one who will be king. Or maybe David's legacy for you is standing before the giant Goliath as this little boy, trusting in the Lord and being rewarded with this great victory. And the people beginning to take notice and thinking, wow, this guy has got something. Or maybe his legacy is how we remember of him when he became king and he also committed adultery and murder practically within the space of a couple of days as he sees Bathsheba and wants her for himself. Maybe his legacy is a legacy of worship. We read about him in the Psalms. We read the songs that he has written, the songs that he has left throughout all generations that we can keep on singing. Maybe he's left a legacy of prayer, of what it really means to take stuff before God, of what it really means to wrestle at times with the persecution you're facing or the difficult circumstance that you find yourself in or the hopelessness that seems to be all around, but what it looks like in prayer to engage with the heart of God, but be still and wait patiently on what he has to say. Or maybe his legacy, the legacy perhaps we should be most thankful for, was his desire to make known the works of God throughout all the generations, to encourage the children of Israel to speak about what God had done, the victories he had brought them in battle, the way that he had led them through the desert, the things that he was doing, the way that he shepherded, the way that he promised goodness and mercy would always be there for us, the way that he would tell us to come before God, the way that he would message us to kind of say that God is there. God has his eyes on you. He stores up your tears. And he wants you to come and he wants you to know him. Maybe we remember David for that legacy. That we can read his words today and in the same way make them known amongst the generations. Or the legacy of Jesus in the Gospels. Of how he came, of how he lived, of what he taught, of the miracles he performed, of the healings that he gave, but ultimately the legacy of his grace, of his mercy, of his forgiveness, of the life that he gives us and offers us because of what he has done on the cross. That cross that stands above all things, over all things, and then ultimately in the empty tomb as he raises victorious, overcoming sin and overcoming death. It doesn't matter what legacy has gone before. Jesus is writing a new one for us that speaks of being forgiven, of being a part of his church, and of being a part of what he is doing in the world. And as he ascends, or just before he ascends back to heaven, he institutes the church, which leaves a legacy as well. In Acts 1-4, they leave us a legacy of how to make decisions, how to prayerfully consider who is for leadership, how to live out our faith within the church walls, of how we can meet together, of how we can break bread together, how we can be generous to one another, how we can share in life, but also how we can take this message into the streets, living it out, proclaiming it in our communities, in our schools, in our workplaces, and wherever else we go, so that we're not just church inside this building, but that we're church wherever we go. But also, the legacy of church at times wasn't great. Jesus speaks to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3 and warns them about losing their first love, of how they've gone cold, of how they've begun to fall for false teaching and false doctrines. And so there's a warning there for us as well as to what kind of legacy do we want our church to be day by day? What is the reality of our legacy as we leave from here and be church tomorrow morning? And so as we explore this reality of our legacy, I want us to start in 1 John 3:1, because I believe that the reality of our legacy begins in our identity. Before we can look at what we can do or how we can live or how a legacy can take shape, we have to understand, first of all, who we are in God, who we are in Christ, who we are with the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. And John writes these words in verse 1 of chapter 3. He says, "How great is the love that God has lavished on us, that we are called children of God and we shall be like him." How great is God's love that we should be called children of God. The reality of our identity and legacy beginning there is that each of us bears the image of God. Genesis 1, 26 and 27 tell us that we're made in his image. Psalm 139 tells us that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. God has knit us together. He has formed us. He has created us. We are his imprint. He knows the hairs on our heads. He knows the thoughts in our minds. He knows the words on the tip of our tongue. He knows what we're going to think. He knows what we're going to do, because ultimately we are his, because we bear his image. But for a whole lot of the world, that's about as far as their identity in God goes. They bear his image. But in the church, we get this beautiful picture of a threefold identity, of starting out with the image of God, but in then coming to Christ and surrendering to him, we receive his forgiveness. We become a brand new creation. And then we're filled with the Holy Spirit, as John writes in chapter 7:39 of his gospel, that the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in the hearts of all who believe. So the reality of our legacy begins in our identity. But the fact that we're made in his image means that there is a little bit of a past there, that God has formed us, and then we live in the present age with that image of God still within us. But the moment that we come to Christ, we have the reality of a new present of his identity, his new creation over us and the Holy Spirit within. But also, as verse 1 tells us, we have the reality of a future identity and that we shall be like him one day. I love these words in Revelation 2:17. I think it's maybe one of my favorite Bible verses of all time, where Jesus speaks to the church and speaks to this church today and says, "To the one who is victorious, to the one who is my child that I have called, that I have come after, who endures, who perseveres, who is faithful, I will give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it." The reality of our future identity is that Jesus will come. And the beauty of this white stone is that in the ancient Roman and Greek world, if you were tried in court for a crime, if you were found guilty, you were given a black stone and sent either off to jail or off to be executed. But those who were declared by the judge and the jury not guilty received a white stone as a mark of how they were deemed not guilty, of how they were able to walk in freedom. That crime maybe being accused of washed away, their record struck clean. But the other beauty of that white stone and the beautiful picture that these images both paint of the relationship between us and Jesus is that during the Olympic Games in the early years, the winners received a crown as a part of their medal. But also as they were leaving, they received a white stone as well. That was an invitation and their ticket in to the banquet at the end of the games to celebrate what had been done and what had been achieved. And so here we are standing today with the reality of a future identity, and an identity that is also there for us now, of a white stone that shows that we are not guilty, sins forgiven, records struck clean, with the invitation and the ticket to the banquet of all banquets, the wedding feast, at the end when Jesus comes again. So the reality of our legacy, the reality of anything that we can ever do as Christians or as the church begins in knowing who we are in God, in knowing what Jesus has done for us on the cross, and in knowing that the Holy Spirit dwells within each of our hearts of those of us who believe, empowering us and leading us and calling us and drawing us closer and closer to the Father. But as for us and for living out the reality of this legacy, for living out the reality of what John talks about, I believe in these two chapters that overlap what we're looking at tonight, is that it's found in the faithful life. The reality of our legacy in terms of who we are as Christians individually, wherever we go from this place tomorrow, but also then as a church gathered and a church scattered, is that it will be found in how faithful we are. He writes these words in 2:28, continue in him, which basically he is saying, abide. Recognize that Jesus is the vine. We are the branches. He is the one that we need to keep coming back to. He is the one who is at work within us. He is the one who is teaching us. He is the one who has left us this legacy of forgiveness and of grace and of life and the opportunity to serve and to partner with him and be involved. So he urges the church, continue in him. Don't give way to the false teachings. Don't give way to the desires of the world. Don't give the enemy a foothold, that you can be confident in knowing that you're his child, that you can be unashamed before him to say that I have been faithful. I've walked by faith and not by sight. I've sought to be obedient. And he writes these words a couple of verses after, saying that all who have this hope of this identity within them purify themselves. We pray maybe as David prayed in Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O God. We stand before him maybe and sing, give us clean hands, give us pure hearts. Lord, let us not lift up our souls to any other but you. And Paul spoke to the church of Philippians about what a life of purity might look like, encouraging them to think on the things that were lovely, the things that were noble, the things that were praiseworthy, the things that were honorable, the things that were good, the things that were from God. And even if we have to list them day by day to remind ourselves so that we can continue to center on him, the more that we seek to focus on him, the more that we spend time in worship and in prayer and in reading his word, the more purified we will be as he works in us through the power of his Spirit. The life of purity, according to the rest of the world, is all to do with sex. They've misshapen what this word purity means. But rather, it's all about seeking none other than God the Father. And then he lastly warns them, anyone who continues to live in him will not sin. And he's not saying that we will be able to walk from this moment never to sin again. We all know that we'll stumble. We all know that thoughts will come into our mind that we're unable to take captive at times. That as much as we try to be pure, often we will struggle. But it's a call into the church to not continue to be repeat offenders, to recognize that if we want to be faithful, then with faithfulness comes confession. And with faithfulness comes genuine repentance, to hold our hands up before God and to say, I've let you down. I've grieved your spirit. I've made a mockery of the cross. Lord, forgive me. The reality in terms of church is not to keep falling into the same patterns, not to give the world any opportunity to stumble us or to point the finger and accuse us of being a body or a people that continue to do things that they would deem hypocritical. And so that happens to us individually. We have to watch how we walk. We have to continually come back to him, but also as a church, hold one another accountable, disciple one another, that we continue to grow in our faith. And so the reality of our legacy begins in identity, is found in how faithful we are, and then is also found in the reality of the hope that we share. Jesus came, it says in verse 8 of John chapter 3, to destroy the works of the devil. Now, whenever it says that he came to destroy, it doesn't literally mean to annihilate at that moment in time, because that will come, because we're living in this period between Jesus coming, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, the period of the church, but also what's to come in Revelation of when God will come again. But rather, it means not annihilate, but instead to render ineffective, to break down, to undo the deceit and the works of the enemy, that he was trying to undermine people, that he was trying to draw them to himself rather than to God. And the news for us is that we are called to partnership in this. As a church and as Christians, we are called to render the works of the devil ineffective. That we are called to try and undo through serving and through worship and through going, to create a legacy that inspires, is one that offers hope, one that involves people, one that is for all generations, and one that is transforming, to show that as Jesus did, and as he will do in the lives of many millions of others, set people free from their sin and from their shame, from the chains that enslave and entangle them, and all the consequences of that, so that they can declare that they're free. And we're called to share in that. We're called to partner in that. We're given the commission in Matthew 28 to go into all the world. Jesus tells us in Luke 10, as he sends out the 72, that we have been given authority to go, and that even the demons and the darkness are under us, because he has seen Satan fall like lightning from the sky. And so everything comes under his feet. And we go in the knowledge as we partner with him, as we seek to bring the hope of the gospel, the inspiration of the love of Jesus, and the new message of the identity that can change generations and transform hearts and lives, that the same power that raised Christ from the dead lives in us, as we go to be the sweet aroma, to be the light in dark places, to be the hope where there's hopelessness, to be the salt where there's no flavor, to be the joy where there is sorrow, to be the peace where there is war, to be the patience where there is fretfulness, to be the calm where there is worry, to be the best example, the best representation of him that we can actually be. And so we partner with him. We do it individually through how we serve, but we do it collectively as a church. We go from this place, we go into our community, we run events and programs to share this same hope. And the church has the opportunity to leave behind a beautiful legacy of one that shares hope, one that inspires, one that involves, one that celebrates lives that are transformed and redeemed by the power of Jesus. And as it's found in the hope that we share, in the faithful life that we live, but ultimately in our identity, the final thing is that the reality of our legacy as Christians and as a church will be known by how we love. I was at a conference once where one of the speakers said the saddest thing for him as he looked at the church and examined the church and wondered about what legacy the church would leave behind is that more often than not, the church is known exactly around the world for what it stands against, rather than for the love and the grace of Jesus and the hope that he can offer to all humanity. And at the end of verse 10 in this passage, John writes that children of God love their brothers and their sisters. The beautiful thing about church is that initially we start off as individuals. Maybe we come through the door by ourselves. Maybe we're outside of these walls whenever we come and our hearts and our lives are transformed. But as soon as we come to Christ and as soon as we are filled with the Spirit, we become part of the church. We become part of his global body. And therefore, we become brothers and sisters with one another. And we're called to love one another. Now, that doesn't mean that we won't always disagree or won't always agree. Sometimes we will disagree. Sometimes we'll have differences in opinions or in how things are done. Sometimes people will simply irritate us, and we'll find it very, very difficult to be any sort of loving presence around them. But ultimately, we are called to love them, regardless maybe of who they are, or of what they've done, or where they have come from. Love marks individual Christians and marks the church. And we can leave that legacy behind in our church and in us as individual Christians by encouraging, as Paul says in Thessalonians, keep encouraging one another as you're doing, by discipling, by drawing near to one another, encouraging each other to grow, holding one another accountable, but also in praying for each other and saying, I'll pray for you, and actually meaning that we're going to go and pray for that person. We can love one another by being present in community, by showing that we consider each other as important. We can love by being generous, by giving to this church, by giving to what we do in the community, by being generous with our time and our service, by being generous in how we give to other things all around the world, that what God is doing will expand. We can be sacrificial in our love. We can be humble in our attitude, putting others first, putting others before ourselves, so that they will know that we love them. We can listen and listen well. We can seek to include and never break off into our own little groups. We can forgive and show love by forgiving those around us. And we can love by having a heart and a passion that longs to see freedom. I believe that the church has the greatest opportunity to create a legacy that is realistic, to create a legacy that lasts through these days and through these weeks and months and years, that people will look back years from now and see a people who know who they are, who know the reality of their identity, who know the reality of their faith and long to be faithful, who know the reality of the hope that they share, and the reality of the love that they'll have, not just for those of us within here, but also for those who are outside of this place yet to come. And I believe the more that we grasp this reality and long to see this legacy lived out, that the church will no longer be known for what it stands against, but will be known for how it is inspirational, for how it involves people from all walks of life, for how it celebrates, how it champions, how it encourages, how it points people to the banquet and to the party that will be the greatest celebration. How it's a church that isn't just focused on a group of people in this day and age, but focuses on generations past and generations present and generations for the future. How we can create and live a legacy that is realistic, one that is rejuvenating, one that's transforming, and one that creates a legacy of revival, that Jesus comes again and sees this place and sees it set on fire, hearts set ablaze with his children who he has lavished his love upon. Before Jamie comes to sing to us, let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you give us this reality check to look at how we are carrying ourselves, to examine how faithful we are, how servant-hearted and how much we share your hope, and how loving we are to one another in this place, but also to those outside. But we thank you first and foremost that our story and the legacy that we can live out day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year on this earth is because of what you have done for us. We thank you that we're made in your image. We thank you that for those of us in Christ, we stand as new creations filled with your Holy Spirit. And we pray that we will live that out individually as we go from here, but that as a church, we will beautifully reflect how we are the bride of Christ. Lord, would you empower us and equip us and draw near to us that we might continue in you to abide and to walk faithfully. Would you encourage us and give us boldness and passion to share your hope and to stand firm with you and to stand against the works of the devil, to render him ineffective, to see people set free. And would you give us an attitude and a heart that loves, a heart that encourages, disciples, and prays, a heart that is generous and kind and good and servant-hearted, and ultimately a reflection of all how you have loved us. So would you fill us up, Lord, we pray, and would you send us from this place to be inspiring in all that we do, to be involving, to be celebrating how we see your hand at work, to be not just about those that we find ourselves around, but to be generational, that we might see your rejuvenation, your transformation, your kingdom come in this place, and your will done. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.